and in the various dimensions in which they do that, in the context of our ministry, in the context of public schools, in the context of Christian schools. And I know there's many who are involved in homeschooling, but I just want to entrust each of those who are entrusted with the task, not only of shaping minds, but in many cases, all they can do is model a relationship with you and display a truth that goes beyond anything that the school system teaches, that Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life. So I entrust these men and women to you. Use their lives for your glory. Impact children and young people, we pray. Help us to be salt and light. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you for the work that God's called you to and the ministry that you're engaged in on a daily basis. Back in 1992, a sociologist named Robert Ruthenau did a study of churchgoers and the population at large. He was looking to compare the values and the behaviors of these two groups, and as he did, he came to the conclusion that there was only marginal difference. He said you can find some difference between the behaviors and values and moral attitude and conduct of churchgoers, but not a strong difference, especially when you contrast what the teachings of these various religious groups are and the way it's lived out in people's lives. In 1995, George Barna did a study comparing church-going young people to the population, again at large, of young people. His conclusion was strikingly similar, that there was almost identical patterns. Church youth and non-church youth were equally likely to volunteer time, to cheat on exams, to engage in premarital sex, to have attempted suicide, and some other things, both positive and negative. Now, the study, I need to say to you, is somewhat misleading. Barna himself admits that perhaps fewer than 50% of those who go to church are believing Christians. And he also points out when you begin to ask deeper questions about values and commitments and other things that really talk about their personal relationship with the Lord rather than just attending church, you begin to find some very strong and significant differences. But it raises some important questions about what God does in people's lives and about what the identity marker of someone who is a genuine believer is. It's always tempting to look at church going and things like church going. It's visible, it's evident, it's obvious, and it's not irrelevant. It's important in its own way. And yet at the same time, those visible things that say, well, that's what a Christian is, somebody who attends church, as an identity marker, often mislead us. Down through the years, Christians have looked for those things, those identity markers. How do you tell a Christ follower? There's been groups that have said it's in the clothing you wear, and even today you can find groups that wear distinctive clothing. It's on the days that you do things. It's on the language that you use. It's on the food that you eat. It's on certain ceremonies that you keep. And over the centuries, there's all of these identity markers. In our context, it's been honk if you love Jesus and a fish bumper sticker on your car. And yet I would venture to say, if you look at the way fish bumper stickers drive and other people drive, that might not be the surest identity. I don't wear a fish bumper sticker for that reason or carry one on my car. Back in the first century, the Galatians thought they'd come up with the identity markers. They said, you know, if you are circumcised or if you eat the kind of food that the Old Testament prescribed, or if you keep these certain days of the week and these certain ceremonies as the Old Testament Jewish traditions are, those are the identity markers of what it means to be a Christ follower. And as they were harassing, because that's what it ultimately amounted to, a group of Christians who Paul had seen come to Jesus Christ and begun to experience Him working in their lives, Paul reacts with a statement that powerfully says, no, it is not in those easily visible things. Those things, in one sense, are not insignificant, but they are irrelevant. It's not about circumcision or non-circumcision. It's not about the kind of clothing styles and dress styles and lifestyles in those superficial areas. No, the life of Christ is a life in the Spirit. It is on the level of the Spirit of God working in the hearts and lives of people. That's the identity marker that sets apart who is involved in a living relationship with the Lord of the universe and who isn't. Because every true Christ follower has been invaded and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't leave it at that level of abstraction. It's not enough to say that the life of Christ is a life in the Spirit. What he wants to powerfully press home upon us is the way you know that you are rightly related to the Spirit. As he uses the terminology, whether you are walking in the Spirit, whether you are being led by the Spirit, whether you are keeping in step with the Spirit. The life of the Spirit is a life of love. The ultimate identity marker of a Christ follower is love that is produced in the community of God's people, because this is not simply a personal thing, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus had said exactly the same thing. He'd use somewhat different language, but he'd said, this is the way all men will know that you are my followers, my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is the mark. You know, I don't know that there's a time where it's more urgent to come back and say that, both for my own need, but also for all of the needs and the needs of those in the world today, than at the end of the 20th century. Because we're a generation which is now being called the postmodern generation that isn't asking much about questions of truth in a functional sense. It's true for you, that's fine, this is true for me. And the issues aren't about the credibility of the gospel nearly so much as they're about the plausibility of the gospel. Does it make a difference? Does it work? All the talk about how true it is, if it doesn't live itself out in people's lives, has very little resonance in the kind of world in which we live. Dennis Hollinger puts it like this: postmoderns can best understand a holy, loving, just, forgiving, life-giving God of grace when they see a holy, loving, just, forgiving, life-giving community founded on the grace of God and made effective through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the pluralistic postmodern world, the church is the plausibility structure of the Christian life world. As Paul put it, you show you're a letter of Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is through the visible church, foibles and all, that the world can best understand and find compelling the gospel and its derivative way of life. He may have stumbled over some of that language, but he is right on. If in the community of faith, if in the people of God, the life of the Spirit is not demonstrated by a life of love, then we go to the world with empty words. So that's why in Galatians chapter 6, having talked about life in the Spirit, Paul, with no break in his thought, moves into chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, and begins to talk about what that life of the Spirit looks like. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, in a passage that is, I think, just full of significance for us in an ongoing way. I don't know that there's any picture of what the church needs to be that's more profound and more pointed than this one. Now let me begin to read at Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. For those of you who are joining with us this morning, we have been spending our time over the last few weeks walking our way through Galatians 5 and into the early part of Galatians 6. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look to verse 10, and then we're going to be moving on in our thinking to another part of God's Word and another area of concern. But let's read chapter 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, the sinful nature, with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, proud, provoking or challenging one another, envying one another. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now he literally writes, in a spirit of gentleness. And that should be included because he's thinking back to the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is gentleness. So leaving that out misses the connection he wants us to see. You who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should, and Paul writes actually, each one will carry his own load. Now let me remind you where we've been. The theme statement of Galatians, the theme statement of this section is chapter 5 and verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Not the bondage to self-effort, not the bondage that comes from self-failure, but the freedom that comes from the living God having given His own Son on our behalf so that we could be free of guilt and forgiven and brought into what He calls elsewhere the glorious freedom of the children of God. It is for freedom that Christ set you free. I just want to, as an aside, say something here. You know, the word that's going to be used over the next couple of days related to Princess Di's death is tragic. And I don't know that any of us who heard the news that, very vivacious and beautiful young woman whose life is marred by so many different things had suddenly, you know, died yesterday. There's none of us who aren't in some way affected by that. Obviously, it's different if you're a monarchist and a royalist and under all of that. But the word tragic, she had so much. And I'm reminded of what Joe DiMaggio said about Marilyn Monroe. Said she had so much to live for, but she had nothing to live on. Now, I don't know. I have no idea about what Princess Diana's inner life was like, although judging from her outer life, surrounded by so much, the tragedy was there seemed to be so little of peace and looking for it in all kinds of different directions. Now, I'm not interested ultimately in talking about Princess Di this morning, whatever your feeling about her is. I do want to talk to you about you. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is a rest that's found nowhere else but in Christ. There is a freedom that's found nowhere else but in Christ. There is a forgiveness that is found nowhere else but in Christ. And what a sad thing it would be to be surrounded by so much, but not to have laid hold of that which is really life. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. And the invitation of the Lord Jesus to the Princess Di's of the world, as well as to whoever else in the world, is come to me. I have no idea whether she came. The question is whether you've come and found the life of freedom. Now, the life of freedom that is found in Christ, Paul wants on to say, is life in the Spirit. So I want you to see a kind of equation. Life in Christ is life of freedom. A life of freedom is life in the Spirit. Apart from walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be seen in our lives, there is no freedom. It is not to be found in law. It is not to be found in self-indulgence, doing our own thing. It is found in the Spirit. So the equation, life in Christ is a life of freedom. A life of freedom is a life of the Spirit. But there's another part to that equation that goes like this. Life in the Spirit is a life of love. Paul comes back to it over and over. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Chapter 5, verse 6, faith expressing itself in love. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but by love serve one another. And now in chapter 6, verse 1, he spells it out as clearly as it can be spelled out, that a life of freedom is life in the Spirit, and life in the Spirit is life in love. Serving and giving ourselves to one another. He gives three models of it. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, he's talking about Spirit people. People who are empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. And addressing believers, he says, brothers, sisters, if someone is caught in a sin. Now, the someone is obviously a fellow Christian. The context here is talking about someone who's going to be restored. So he's talking about a fellow believer. The if that he begins with is not an if saying this is a hypothetical possibility. This happens. People are caught in a sin. So he's not talking about something that sometimes happens. Christians fall. Christians fail. Christians are overwhelmed by sin. When he says if anyone is caught in a sin, the idea of that could be if anyone's caught in the act. They've been living and all of a sudden they're caught out. They're detected. They're found. However, I think it's much more likely that what he means is if anyone is caught by a sin. He's living their life, she's living her life, and all of a sudden, because of temptation and weakness, or sometimes of moral foolishness, all of a sudden, we fall ourselves falling flat on our face and thinking, I did that. Now notice, there's no doubt that it's sin. This is not a matter of an opinion. This isn't somebody who's doing something that you could debate whether that's really sin. This is really sin. The other thing that you need to note, and it's a premise on which all of this rests, is this is a person who, when they're caught in sin, wants to be restored. Okay, this is not somebody who's going to hide. This is not somebody who's going to deny. This isn't somebody who's going to run away from it and pretend. The Bible talks very clearly. Here's somebody who's caught in a sin, and you're to be involved in their life, and if they don't respond properly, there is a process of church discipline. The Bible talks about people who are caught, who are overwhelmed in sin and live in denial and rationalization. It's not what Paul is talking about here. And his focus is not on the sinner, it's on the rest of us. Here's a Christian who falls flat on their face in such a way that they're not only overwhelmed by sin, quite frankly, they embarrass us. Temptation at that time. One temptation in terms of responding to a person who's caught in sin is just to reject them. Hey, Christians don't do that. And it's tempting to devour them. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, if you keep on biting and devouring one another, and here's somebody who's involved in sin, and they are broken in their sinfulness, and their sin is evident, and all of a sudden people begin to take pieces of them. Because they've done what's clearly wrong. Cannot be rationalized, cannot be explained. The other, and it's very much a part of our modern society, is to rationalize it. Oh, well, everybody has that problem. Everybody sins sometimes. No big deal. I think in terms of Southern Day California, we had this last week, when a councilman in L.A. is caught with drugs, and another councilwoman says, well, we just need to know it's a sickness. He's not responsible for what he's doing. And all that does is perpetuate the irresponsibility and the sinful behavior. Not to say we don't need understanding, but love refuses either to reject the person or to rationalize the sin. By the way, I want you to notice Paul has two great concerns overriding him. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 15. Because he's seen some things that go on in Christian communities or quasi-Christian communities. And in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, if you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. And that's one danger, that when we fail or fall short, or we're involved in sin, or we're involved in personality differences, we start biting and devouring one another. In chapter 5, verse 26, he says a related problem is that people get very full of themselves. He says, let's not become conceited. People who are full of empty glory, who are provoking, or the word is challenging one another. Challenge somebody else when I think they may be better than I am and I resent it. Or I'm trying to say, you know, I'm better than you are and I'm going to prove it. Or we envy somebody else. Paul says that's the way the flesh operates. The flesh operates in devouring, in conflict, in provoking, in challenging, in ego games. Brothers, notice there's no chapter division in what he writes. It's in our Bibles, but it wasn't in Paul wrote it. Don't be full of empty deceit, provoking one another, challenging one another. Brothers, if somebody's caught in a sin, you are spiritual. Restore such a one. The word restore is used elsewhere. It's, for example, it's used back in the Gospels when the disciples were sitting there after a day of fishing and they were mending their nets. And the picture is an obvious one. It's to put in working order. It's to plug the holes. It's to clean it. It's to untangle them. It's used in the medical world, in the Greek language, of setting a broken bone. The idea of restoring is to put back in working condition. not simply to put it in a cast, but to restore to working order. And Paul is saying the calling when a brother falls, the calling when a sister is overwhelmed in sin, is not to reject, is not to rationalize, but is to restore, to put them back in working order. Sin breaks. Sin overwhelms. Sin overpowers. Sin never heals. But the opportunity of the body of Christ is to be a place where God's grace reaches out to others, and rather than driving away, pulls them in. The church, he is saying, is not to be a place of separating broken people from the rest of us. It's to be a place of serving and saving and helping and healing. It's to be the emergency ward of the people of God, to keep them in working order. Now he says, you need to understand, you can only heal people, you can only restore people by the Spirit of God working in your heart and in your life. The flesh will not heal. The flesh will not restore. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. He doesn't say you who are church leaders, you who are pastors, you who are Koinonia group leaders. He says you who are spiritual. When he's talking about spiritual, he's not meaning there's a certain level and when you are unspiritual and you reach this stage and all of a sudden you are spiritual. He is referring to Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are allowing the Spirit of God to produce His fruit in their life. You are responsible, if the Spirit of God is living and working within you, to be reaching out to others in a ministry of restoration and recovery and bringing them back into the body of Christ. And you're to do it with the spirit of gentleness. I've already made the observation that he doesn't just say gently. Do it in a spirit of gentleness. And if you look in the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, right in the middle, you will find the word that's used here, of gentleness, of strength under control. He also says, do it carefully. Do it wisely. One of the most dangerous people on earth is a drowning person. One of the first things you learn when you take life-saving is that person's dangerous, because they are so grasping for anything. If you get in to that pool, if you get into the ocean anywhere near them, if you are not under very strong control of the situation, they will take you down. And because there's so much adrenaline in their body, they are much stronger than you are, no matter how much smaller they may look at this particular time. So the first thing a lifeguard is taught is don't go in, reach from a position of safety. You know, stay on the pool deck. Don't go in after the person. And if you do go in after the person, wait till they're exhausted or wait until you can get them so you can maneuver them. Now, I'm not trying to give you a life-saving lesson here, but it's a fundamental principle. How many times in a year do we hear of somebody seeing somebody in need and jumping in? And what happens? They both drown. And Paul is saying spiritually that's the same thing. Don't be oblivious to the fact that when you are dealing with sinful people who are bringing their brokenness out into the open, if you are not controlled and led by the Holy Spirit, you'll get sucked into temptation, because the flesh is incredibly deceitful and deceptive. So stay in a position of safety. Don't stay in a position of isolation. Restore them, but watch out for yourself, lest you be tempted. That's the first mark of a body of believers in which the Spirit of God dwells. Our fallen people being restored. Our sinful people being brought back. You know very well that one of our first temptations when we sin is to distance ourselves from fellow Christians. I don't want them around to condemn me. I don't want them around to know those things about me. And the body of Christ needs to be a place not where sinners feel comfortable that they can stay in their sin, but people feel confident that they will be treated with gentle, watchful love and care. Paul doesn't leave it there. In verse 2 and 3, he says, you know, it isn't just that some believers fall, but there are times in life where we found ourselves burdened. So you'll notice he says, carry each other's burdens. Word burden's an interesting word. It's a word that means a weight or a load. Or in Matthew, it's used to people who work in the heat of the day. And it says, we've borne the burden and the heat of the day. It's something that bends your back and buckles your knees. It's something that comes on you and it just weighs you down. The picture is an obvious one, and we talk about burdens, and we talk about the time we're burdened, we're just overwhelmed by something that comes in life. It's those kind of issues that come into our life. Sometimes it's the results of failure. Sometimes it's because we've sinned, and all of a sudden nobody can bear your guilt except the Lord Jesus. But sometimes out of the sin that we're overwhelmed in, there's a legacy. Sometimes it's the legacy of a broken family. And now because I've done that, I am not only left with the remorse for what I've done, but I am also left with the consequences of what I've done. I've been involved in immorality, and all of a sudden I am the unwed mother of a child. I am the unwed father of a child. I have a responsibility. And that responsibility can buckle our knees and bend our back. And sometimes it's addictions. And we find ourselves being overwhelmed in sin, and all of a sudden that pattern is woven into us and we are bearing a burden. Sometimes it has nothing to do with our failure. Sometimes it has something to do with life. And all of a sudden we find ourselves facing physical burdens. Report comes back. And the news is that we have, or a loved one has, a severe illness. There's a downsizing, and all of a sudden we're out of work. There's a marriage, and all of a sudden a partner is irresponsible, and we're left to raise children as a single parent. There's all kinds of burdens that come in life. Paul doesn't call us to analyze the burdens. He calls us to bear them. And you'll notice this term is a very simple one. Bear one another's burdens. Carry each other's burdens. Put a shoulder under. May not be able to remove them, but we can help carry them. We can come alongside other people, because they were not meant to carry those things alone in the body of Christ. There's all kinds of things that all I can do is share with somebody else. I know some of you, and every week, I think almost without exception, those of us as pastoral staff and elders that look at the prayer requests that many of you bring, are overwhelmed with the number of issues that many of you carry on an ongoing basis. And the amount of burdens in any body of believers, and especially in this one as we've become aware of it, is very significant. There's no way the pastoral staff can carry that. No way the elders can carry that. But together in the family of God, by a group of believers who are committed, as one moving van I once saw said, any load, any time, anywhere. It's not a bad motto for Community of Christ. Any load, anytime, anywhere. Because we're not people who live as independent agents apart from one another. Sometimes it means practical help. Sometimes it means a call. Sometimes it needs prayer. Sometimes it means a meal brought. Sometimes it just means a listening ear. Sometimes, well, you can think of a million and different ones. It comes down to very practical terms of writing a check, of taking money, providing a place to stay. But the call of the Community of Christ is to be a burden-bearing group of people. That's, Paul says, what the law of Christ is all about. The law of Christ isn't like the law of Moses. See, there were a group of legalists in the church in Galatia, and they wanted to lay down the law. They wanted to put the law of Moses on, the law of circumcision, the law of day-keeping, the law of food, the law of tradition. Paul says, that's not the law. It is when you bear one another's burdens, when you demonstrate love in a practical way, that you are living out the law of Christ. The day after Mount Everest was first climbed was May the 29th, 1953, day after Queen Elizabeth was coronated as queen. It was kind of a coronation present. And Sir Edmund Hillary came down from Mount Everest with his Sherpa guide, Tenzing. And his first story was to talk about how his life had been saved by Tenzing. And Tenzing's comment when he was in an interview, and the interviewers asked him about him, said, it's the law of mountain climbers. Mountain climbers always help each other. Well, Paul is saying, it's the law of Christ. Christ followers always bear one another's burdens. They refuse to let people be isolated. They refuse to let people be out on their own. The Lord Jesus commanded love, but he also modeled it, and he lived it, and he poured himself out and he calls us to live the life of Christ. And he does something very unusual, Paul does. Notice verse 3. He says, in the light of that, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In street language, if anybody thinks he's all that when he ain't all that, why does Paul shift from burden-bearing to pride? Why does he say, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ? If you think you're something and you're not, you're deceiving yourself. I think because there is nothing that destroys the body and there's nothing that's more like the flesh than pride. The sense of self-importance. The enemy of love. It works in two ways. By the way, Martin Luther King had a phrase that as I was reading this week, I was struck with it. He was preaching in Atlanta just a few weeks before he died, and he said, and this will be relevant to some of you, the church is the one place where a doctor ought to forget he's a doctor. The church is the one place where a PhD ought to forget that he's a PhD. The church is the one place that a school teacher ought to forget the degree she has behind her name. The church is the one place where a lawyer ought to forget he's a lawyer. And any church that violates the whosoever will let him come doctrine is a dead, cold church and nothing but a little social club with a thin veneer of religiosity. It's the one place where everybody should be the same, standing before a common master and savior. Martin Luther King had it exactly right. If anybody thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Why? Well, let me suggest two things. Pride keeps you from bearing your own burden. B-A-R-I-N-G. Pride says, I can handle this on my own. I'm strong enough. I'm competent enough. And a group of self-deceived people who think that they can do it on their own. I was brought up with that kind of attitude. Good English parenting and Scottish parenting that kind of said, you know, play your cards close to your chest. Don't tell anybody you have needs. Don't be a burden to anybody else. But all that does is destroy community. And there's something about, as we move up sometimes in the social sphere, the rules are, the more you advance in the social structure, the less you tell people that you've got needs. Because the impression is, I can do it on my own. Pride destroys the possibility of love because we're afraid to bear our burdens. The other side is, pride destroys the possibility of burden bearing because we're not willing to be a servant. Or when we are a servant, we make other people feel so servile. You ever been served by somebody in such a way that made you feel really, I'm reaching up here, down to you, way down there, and it just made you feel little in the way they did it? Pride does that. Pride takes even something good like burden bearing and turns it into a parade for my goodness. I deign to serve you. That's why Paul is saying that the supreme evidence of the flesh is a concern with myself that keeps me from servanthood, from bearing another burden, and from allowing myself to be served by other people when I just need to admit I can't handle this. Now, I need to tell you, verses 2 and 3 can't be lived on Sunday morning sitting in rows in this kind of context. One of the most significant reasons why we have small groups is because it is almost impossible in this context to get to know other people's burdens and to try and bear other people's burdens. You need to be part of a small group. You need to be part of a Pathways group. And both our small group ministry and the Pathways ministry are designed to be a practical way, not the only way, in which what is talked about here in Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, lives itself out in life. That's why one of the most significant things that you can do out of this sermon is to look at that insert in your bulletin which talks about small group ministry. And let me tell you, it is not simply about what other group will do for you. It is what you need to do for others. You need to be involved not only in having your burden borne, but in bearing somebody else's burden. Because you cannot know the life of the Spirit within you if you're only asking, how are others going to serve me? A Spirit-filled Christian will always be a Christian looking about how they can submit to others in love and pour their life into somebody else's life. So for the sake of yourself, in terms of your relationship to the Spirit, as well as the sake of your brothers and sisters and your own needs. I really want to encourage you. Now, they're not going to begin for 3 weeks, but you can begin by signing up and saying, you know, I need to make that commitment. I need to move out of the kind of mindset that says, I'm sufficient, I can do it on my own, or I've got nothing to offer. Because the law of the Spirit is the law of love. And I need to be living out the law of Christ in my relationships with other people. Well, one final thing I want you to notice, verses 4 and 5. Spirit people get involved in the lives of those who fail. And by God's grace and by God's power and God's Spirit, seek to restore them. Spirit people come alongside those whose backs are bent and whose knees are buckling and try and get their shoulder under the load, knowing they can't take it all, but they can take some of it, and enable that person to get to the place where they can carry on as God intended them, because no one was intended to bear burdens alone. And now Paul says, but also, I want you to understand, spirit people recognize and accept their own responsibility. There are burdens for others that we must bear, but there is a load of responsibility that we cannot pass to somebody else. And we are accountable to the Lord God, and we need to live out our own personal responsibility. The Spirit not only produces love, the Spirit produces self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit in love causes me to reach out to broken and burdened people, but it also causes me to stand in God's presence and to carry my own load. So Paul says in verse 4, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to anyone else. There seems to be some thought in Paul's mind that one of the things that destroys a body is the idea of comparison, the idea of competition. That I'm looking around and I'm measuring myself by other people rather than standing in the presence of God and understanding in comparison with other people either produces false superiority or an ungodly inferiority. I'm not as good as they are. I can't make a contribution. Well, I certainly do this better than they do. The law of love is concerned about living my life in the presence of God, examining my own work. And the idea of examining here is to compare to a standard. You approve when you compare it to a standard. It's a word that was used for testing gold. But the way you test gold is not just run it through a test, but you also compare it to a standard of purity for gold. Now, the standard by which time evaluate my work in this context is the law of Christ. If I'm measuring my life, how much of the law of Christ is seen in that? How much love? How much bearing others' burdens? How much ministering to other people? The Lord wants us to have a sense, I'm doing what God's will is. So he says at the end, then everyone will be able to take pride without comparing himself to somebody else. A Christian has a rightful sense of pride. Lord, you're producing your Spirit in me. Thank you for these evidences that you're at work in my life. It's not wrong for a Christian to have pride, but it's a pride that comes out of gratitude to God for what he's doing in our life. It's a kind of paradox. Not look how good I am, but look what God in his grace is doing in my life. Without looking around at anybody else to say, I'm doing better than you are. Because he says everyone's going to carry their own load. Now, that's a different word than the word burden back in verse 2. Word burden back in 2 is something that's a heavy load that buckles you down. This is a word for a soldier's day pack, or if you think of backpacking. You're marching and you're carrying your own backpack. Or it's used of a ship's cargo that's designed for that ship and is proportional to what the ship can carry. The idea is that while we have burdens that weigh us down, we have responsibilities that we cannot transfer. When a Roman march or a Roman army was on the march, each soldier had his own day pack. You can think of what other illustration that you want, but each soldier was responsible to carry it, and he wasn't to dump it all on a person who ranked lower than him. There are things I can't transfer to anybody else. Others can bear my burdens, but nobody can love my wife as God commands me to love my wife. Nobody can be a father to my children that God commands me to be to my children. Nobody can live in obedience to God for me. And in a society which is full of blamers and responsibility shifters, we need to hear this word. Everyone's to carry their own pack. I'm responsible for my choices. I'm responsible for my character. I'm responsible for my relationships. God has given that to me. And when he says everyone will carry, not should, but literally he says everyone will carry his own pack, he's talking about one day when we stand in the presence of God and God evaluates our life. I'm going to stand before God to give account of how I have carried the non-transferable responsibilities and whether I have faithfully carried what he has commanded me to do. He will look at me and say, you know, Gary, that wasn't a responsibility. That was a burden. I wanted you to share that. But there's other things, he said, you had no right to give that away. You had no right to expect somebody else to carry that up for you. You stand accountable before God. So in verse 4, Paul says, examine your own work. Accept your own responsibility. In verse 5, he says, recognize your accountability. Spirit of God doesn't allow us to shift our responsibilities or to shirk our responsibilities, but to live them out in the presence of God. It all comes down to this. Back in the early 1980s, a group of 9 mountain climbers climbed Mount Rainier. It got quite a bit of press attention. On one level, it seemed rather obvious. 9 mountain climbers have climbed Mount Rainier all kinds of times. 14,000 feet. It's going to be a difficult climb, but it had been done all kinds of times. What made this group different was the 9 people. 5 of them were blind. 2 of them were deaf. 1 had an artificial limb, a leg, and the other one had severe epilepsy, which was only under moderate control. Individually, none of them could have made it. Together, because they cared for one another, encouraged one another, supported one another, they were able to do what individually they could not have done. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is composed of a group of people who fail, who fall flat on their face, and who are caught in sin. But a group of people who are caught in sin in a context in which others reach out and say, you're not finished. You're not through. God's grace is still available. Group of people who suddenly find life overwhelming them and emotionally or financially or physically begin to buckle under the strain and find believers coming alongside and say, let me carry that. Let me help this. Let me do that. And it's composed of a group of people who look themselves in the mirror and by the Spirit of God says, this is tough. It's tougher than I ever thought it was going to be to hang into this marriage when I want to bail out. It's tough to be a parent to my child when they're acting and behaving like this. It is tough to honor my parents when they're responding to me like this. It is tough to make these choices when I am being tempted to go another way, but I'm going to carry my own pack. And I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. The life of the Spirit is a life that's found in bearing the burdens of the burden, binding and caring for and restoring the faults of the fallen, and accepting my own responsibility to live life to the glory of God. When the world sees a group of people and say, look how they love one another, then they'll be able to hear the question or the statement that says, look, we love each other because God loves us like this. Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts and lives. There's something very simple about this passage, and yet there's something profoundly difficult to live in. We live in a society that teaches us over and over to indulge ourselves and to concern ourselves with ourselves. And you've called us to live the law of Christ, bears the burdens of the burdened and reaches out to those who fall and fail rather than writing them off, and to accept our own responsibility. Help us, Father, to live the life of the Spirit in a way that honors you and serves others. And now as we give, we pray that you would take our gifts and use them for your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.